Have you found it, Russell? Brilliant. Thank you. Well, thank you, everybody. That was a great time of worship, wasn't it? And I don't know, you picked some great songs, Andy, and they just fit this morning's sermon, which is a pretty dark story. It's a story of I don't know, it makes my toes curl when I read it, but there it is. And the great thing is that there is a difference for us, which is so radically, wonderfully different, which the songs that we've sung this morning have brought over. So, Passion Killers, it's a series we've been running through. We're on number three. We've had unbelief, uncooperative church members. And you'll recall, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we've been in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, and the story of the children of Israel coming at long last to the promised land and then having a problem. First problem was unbelief. Second problem was, you remember if you were here last week, uncooperative church members. Bob the Builder, yes, we can. But they didn't follow that philosophy. They went for the Private Fraser one. Doomed. We're doomed. You remember that. Well done. The combination of these two passion killers led to 40 long years wandering in the wilderness. And you will probably recall that Ian preaching established some relationships between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is a really important principle as we read the Old Testament. Probably more important than the sort of narrative that's there is that the natural events of the Old Testament have a fulfillment in the spiritual world of the New Testament. And it's an important principle as we read these great events. Now, you'll remember that Ian pointed out that the people of God in the Old Testament relate to the church in the New Testament. He demonstrated that from Scripture. We have the land of Canaan, the promised land in the Old Testament, relates to the kingdom of God in the New Testament. The kingdom, spiritual kingdom, where people who've placed themselves under the authority and of God, where Jesus is the king, the kingdom of God. Entry into the kingdom of God, entry into the promised land was through the Jordan. We don't read this in this particular chapter, but they went through the waters of Jordan, which is symbolic of baptism. And of course, in the New Testament, we have entry into the kingdom of God by a new birth, a baptism in the Holy Spirit. So this week the parallels continue. As I said, 40 years have passed, an entire generation, the generation that came out of Egypt, has passed away. They've all died, including Moses and Aaron, and Joshua has been appointed as the leader of the children of Israel to lead them into the promised land. And you'll remember that Joshua was one of the 12 who had originally gone into the promised land all those years before to check it out. So we're at the situation where they have crossed the Jordan, they've gone through the Jordan, they're on the other side, and they still have to possess the land. They have to possess the promises of God. Now, same for us. We need to possess the promises that God has given us in the New Testament. So important that we don't just sort of touch the shallow and don't go on into the deep. I know this is. I guess it's one of the things that we preach and encourage so much. But even Paul, I just got this small passage from Paul in Philippians towards the end of his life, with all that he'd been through, he wrote this: "I want to know Christ," he said. After all that he'd been through and all that he'd known, that was on his heart. I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection. Not that I've already obtained this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That was Paul's heart, day by day. And that is what we need to, that's the place we need to be in. Always pressing on into the unfathomable depths of God. But there were obstacles for the children of Israel, obstacles that needed to be overcome, and obviously there are obstacles for us too. Now, symbolically, there are strongholds, aren't there, of sin. James knows all about this, but this is true for all of us. They need to be dealt with. And the first one that the children of Israel faced was the city of Jericho. And God gave Joshua very specific instructions as to how Jericho would be overcome and how it would be destroyed. And we find the story, if you've got a Bible, and if you haven't got a Bible, it might be worth having one. You can follow it. If you want one, Russell's got some at the back. Put your hand up. One will be brought through. If you've got your Bible, if it's a church Bible, turn to page 221, I think it is, Joshua 7. As I say, it's a pretty distressing and awful story. But I want to actually start not in Joshua 7, but in Joshua 6, where we find the story of the fall of Jericho. Now, you'll have to read that at home, because we're not going to go through it particularly, but just to have a look at verse 16, I want to focus in on this, which is just at the point that the Israeli army is about to storm the walls of Jericho. Joshua, verse 16, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." Now, I just want to chip in here, because just the point being, the important thing is to understand really how awful and unacceptable, how bad sin really is. And that's the point that I want to get across here. And there is a Hebrew word, here's your language lesson for today. There's a Hebrew word in that little passage that is used 5 times in 3 verses. It's not a word that's easy to translate. And I think if you've got, there's a note in verse 17, you'll find this is the Hebrew term. It says the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them, also in verses 18 and 21. I don't know if that's in your version of the Bible. But this word, it represents something that is hostile or opposing God. It's a cursed thing to be given over for destruction. And I think probably the easiest way to understand it is that it represents sin and unrighteousness. Now, if I read this passage again using this word, which is kerem. Kerem is pronounced. I found a little thing on the internet where not only can you look up the meaning of Hebrew and Greek words, but it tells you how to pronounce them. So if you've ever got to read out a passage with a load of unpronounceable Hebrew names, I can tell you where to go. And there's a very Hebrew-sounding person reading them out. This is kerem. Now, this is what the passage says. "Shout! For the Lord has given you the city," this is Joshua, "the city and all that is in it shall be cherem to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the cherem, so that you will not become cherem by taking any cherem. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel Kerem and bring trouble to it. Note that God's instruction is to keep away from this Kerem. Now, why? And the thing is, if you don't, you will become Kerem. It is infectious. The way to deal with it is to root it out, burn it, and utterly destroy it. There is no other way. Which is why if you think of Kerem as sin or unrighteousness, you get the bit of the idea. It's not something to be smoothed over. It's not something to be counseled through. It's not something to be put on one side. It is the cancer of spiritual life. It has to be utterly destroyed, blotted out, and removed. It's the only way. You might be aware in the Old Testament there's another symbolism of sin as yeast. Small quantity that works its way into the whole lump. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, your boasting is not good. 1 Corinthians 5. This is, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, before we read the story, I want you to understand the odious nature of sin. That is the point. Okay, Joshua, chapter 7, and we're going to read the whole passage because it's a good story. Starting at verse 1, but the Israelites were unfaithful to the devoted things, or the Kerem. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the Kerem, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Notice here that one man sinned, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. There was a collective responsibility. Notice also as we carry on, obviously, that Joshua and the rest of Israel were unaware of this. Now, verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And when they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Even Joshua, think 40 years ago, he had said, it'll be fine, we can do it, we'll go. Now he's sitting there devastated. Something dreadful's gone wrong. If only, he said, if only we'd stayed on the other side of Jordan. That was the depth that Joshua had gone to in his own personal doubt and despair at this moment in time. Be encouraged. Even the great leaders have their moments of doubt. So the Lord says, verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things, the kerem. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put themselves, they put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have made kerem. They have been made kerem. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is kerem. Go, concentrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There is kerem among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you take away the kerem from among you. I'm giving you a literal translation. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the kerem shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua and Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zeharites were chosen. He had the clan of the Zeharites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they'd stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. So, how do we understand Achan's sin and its consequences? I guess it was at heart disobedience. Joshua was very, very clear. Nothing in Jericho could be taken. The gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and so on was to be collected and brought into the treasury of the Lord. Everything else was to be destroyed and burned. In the mayhem of battle, you can sort of imagine it, you can picture a battle if you can of those days. The soldiers would have been collecting all the gold and silver and so on for the Lord's treasury. And I guess in the middle of it all, Achan's eye must have fallen on this robe, this piece of clothing from Babylonia. And then later back at camp, everyone was sorting things out, as I'm sure they were in their tents, and they were carrying bits and pieces of gold to the treasury, whoever was collecting it, at the tabernacle. Temptation must have overcome Achan. And he stashed away some silver coins and bar of gold, as well as the robe. Just a little bit. Who would ever know? But God's covenant with the people, as spoken to Moses, was based on obedience. God said this: "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So this little thing was a breach of that covenant. Interesting that the robe was from Babylonia, Babylon, right the way through the Old Testament and the New. Babylon is symbolic of that which rebels against God and stands against him. Revelation 17, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, where men stood up and rebelled against God. Be careful of what draws the eye, what catches the eye, what draws the heart in the world. The root of it can be the devil, the one who opposes God. So we live in the same fallen world that Achan did. The devil prowls around, says Peter, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I think we have to ask ourselves, what might be potentially a Babylonian robe symbolically? What is that thing potentially in our lives? James says this: "Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." But it wasn't just Achan, was it? 36 men lost their lives in the first assault on the city of Ai. So the death that sin brings, this separation from God, may not only affect you, but it may affect your family. It may affect the church. Pretty gloomy, huh? But I want to move on from here. From gloom to the light. From doom to joy. Joy unspeakable, Peter calls it. For Achan, and this is where some of the songs we sang this morning are so wonderful. For Achan, there was nowhere to go. He fell on his knees, he confessed, he repented, but there's no one to take his punishment. He was stoned, everything was burned, his family, his sheep, his oxen, the whole lot wiped out, gone. There was no one to take his punishment. But for us, it's different, because Jesus Christ came. God had a plan. His plan. And through that, there is a different end for us who put our faith and trust in what Jesus did, because somebody else took the punishment for us. And I guess there's always a concern, and I said this a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday evening, that we become so comfortable with our salvation that maybe we become a little bit blasé and lose the appreciation of just how awful and odious sin is to God. Paul warned the church in Rome. He said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He was building his argument that those who are thinking that somehow they could continue in sin, because there's always more grace, the more you sin, the more grace there is, the more forgiveness there is. And in fact, you can prove God's grace by sinning a bit more and getting forgiveness. And he was building his argument again against that. And in answer to his question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He sets the most powerful negative that there is in Greek, I am told, because I don't speak Greek. Now, in the NIV, it says certainly not, which doesn't get anywhere near the force of the abhorrence. The AV says, God forbid. Well, I don't know. Maybe that's better. Maybe there aren't strong enough words. I was thinking back to my youth, and I remember Margaret Thatcher in Parliament, you probably do, about the EU, something was happening. No, she said. No, no, no. That is the sort of force that we're talking about here. Ian Paisley? Never, never, never. Do you remember that speech? You know, that is what this is. Shall we continue in faith that grace may abound? Never, never, never. That is the force of what Paul is saying. This is massively serious. And the awful story of Achan and the dreadful punishment that he suffered must remind us of just how odious sin and unrighteousness is to God. So, I want to move on. Finish somewhere more positive. Somewhere where there's hope and joy and freedom and light and, you know. The entire purpose of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was that not only can your sin be forgiven, but that the punishment is paid. That is a wonderful thing. That is why we sing our hearts out. And more than this, the new birth, this baptism in the Holy Spirit, breaks the power of sin, releases you from bondage and slavery of sin. This is a powerful thing. Now, secret, unconfessed sin may seem to be a private thing to you, but it is not to God. God knew exactly who had taken the cherem. He knew. He knows where it might be amongst us. He knows. It's not a secret to him. It's not a private issue. But confessing it, owning up to it, whether this be to someone close to you, someone in the church, even just sorting out with God, is step one in getting the issue rooted out, forgiven, and put away. We cannot, we must not sit on it. That is the thing that I felt God speaking to me most strongly in preparing this. We must not sit on it. If there's something there, it may impact on both us individually, our family, us as a church. We may sing all the right words. We may pray all the right words. But it'll be hollow. A resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. God sees. And he's spoken in the past. He said at a time in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, and Jesus repeated this to his generation of Pharisees. He said, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This is a serious thing. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Never, never, never. How can we who died still live in it? Now, Paul wrote passionately and powerfully in his letter to the church at Rome. Now, the first eight chapters, if you can get through them, they're the most tightly argued and powerful theological treatise that demonstrates that salvation is by grace alone. Now, these are big words, but there are three things. It is completely reliable, and it is reliable because the foundation of it is love. He did it for us. He is for us. There is no finger pointing in God. Does that make sense? So the foundation is his love. Our confidence in salvation is because we know that he loves us and he is for us. He's not against us. The second thing, it's God's plan of salvation. It's God's. It's not mine that involves God. It's not somebody else's plan that involves God. It is God's plan. He devised it, and it's his. So that's good. It doesn't rely on a man. It's God's plan, and it's based on love. And the third and the most wonderful thing is that you play no part in it whatsoever. It doesn't depend on you at all, other than you need to trust. You need to believe in God. You need to trust him for it. You need to trust that plan. You need to trust that love. You can do nothing. You don't need to do anything. It's entirely by grace, through trust and faith in God. Right. Paul completes his conclusion at the end of Romans 8 with one of his kind of doxologies, as they call them, one of these effusive statements where kind of it all bubbles up, like Celia was talking, it bubbles out and it spreads across the pages of his writing. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord."
Amen.
So, what do? We must allow the Spirit of God to work in us. If there is some cherem, if there is some Babylonian robe, don't sit on it. Come to the saving, healing water. That needs to be wiped out. It's grace through faith because of love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you that all these things we've sung about this morning, Lord, the wonder of what you've done, the door that you've opened, the punishment that you've taken on our behalf. Lord, we deserve to be burned and buried under a pile of stones, but you took the punishment for us. You died on the cross that we can be forgiven and set free, and we don't have to suffer the consequences which were our due. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the hope you've given us. Thank you for joy that replaces darkness and gloom. Lord, we do praise you and thank you this morning for all the wonder of your salvation. Amen.